We're speaking this week about the unique aspects of the Lord's church, the Church of Christ. And we want to speak this evening under the topic of why be a member of the Church of Christ, to talk about because it teaches the revealed plan of salvation. I looked at this, and as most of you know, I have a tendency to focus on word studies. And I thought, well, there's about at least 50% of the words here that I could preach an entire lesson on, maybe two or three. And so when I look at salvation, I look at plan, I look at reveal, I look at teaches, all of these things are things that could be talked about individually. But we want to focus on the fact that there is something called a plan of salvation. So what we want to look at are, first of all, I want to emphasize once again that what we're looking at is unique aspects of the Lord's church. In other words, what we're looking at are aspects of the Lord's church that are different from other people that call themselves churches. What are the characteristics of God's unique organization? God has revealed a specific plan of salvation, and the Lord's church is unique in teaching that plan of salvation. We will show through the use of Scripture just what the characteristics of God's organization are. We've already looked at descriptions of the church in the Sunday morning class lesson. We looked at the fact that the church was planned by God in Chris's lesson on Sunday morning, and that it's all sufficient to carry out the objectives of God, as Jonathan mentioned in his lesson last night. Tonight we want to look at the fact that God has revealed a plan that is specific, that has to do with salvation, and that the Lord's church is unique in teaching it. Now, the first thing we want to ask about is, what is salvation? And as Mickey pointed out, we're going to speak in detail about that on Friday. I didn't want to step all over his lesson, so I'll keep the discussion about salvation down to probably less than an hour. And for which I'm sure everyone will be thankful. So a brief description of salvation, because we need to understand the words, what we're talking about here. We need to define the subject matter. So if we look at Matthew, the 14th chapter, in verses 25 through 33, we'll see down there just in the middle of that, the context is where the apostles or the disciples are leaving one side of the Sea of Galilee and going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and it's in the middle of the night, and lo and behold, here comes Jesus walking on the water. Well, that kind of amazes and shocks and all that sort of thing. And down there in verse 29, says that Peter went down from the boat and walked on the water to come to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Now, we see here now that Peter's sight, both physically and mentally, were taken away from Jesus. And he began to sink. And he cried out saying, "Lord, save me." Now, there's a number of usages of the word save in the New Testament that have to do with this, just a physical saving from some physical peril. So Jesus reached out and grabbed him and took him aboard the boat, and that physically saved him from drowning. But that's not what we're talking about tonight. We want to look at Acts, the 16th chapter, verses 25 through 30. You'll remember that Paul and Silas had been thrown in prison in Philippi, and they were in the prison cell, and they were singing hymns and such alike as that, and there was a great earthquake. What it was is that God was shaking the prison house. Says that the jailer was roused out of his sleep and so on. He was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. And in verse 28, it says, "But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Do thyself no harm, for we are all here.' And he called for lights and sprang in, and trembling for fear, fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" He wasn't asking Jesus to keep him from drowning. He realized that he had done something, either right then or in his life, that he needed saving from. And this is the saving that we're talking about tonight. The jailer was not asking for deliverance from some sort of physical peril. The context indicates that what he was looking for was what we might want to call a spiritual deliverance. And then if we go on to Matthew, the first chapter, in verses 18 through 21, we'll see what was spoken about Jesus early on. Matthew, the first chapter, in verses 18 through 21. Now, the birth of Jesus was on this wise. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But when he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins. So here is salvation. These people were in sin. They needed to be saved from it. Just as Peter was in danger of drowning in the lake, and Jesus saved him physically from that, here we see also that Jesus is being born for the purpose of saving people from their sins. Now, of course, if we're going to talk about saving people from their sins, then we need to understand what sin is, of course. We can go to the King James definition in 1 John the 3rd chapter in verse 4 that says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. So, in order for you to sin, there must be some law to break. And so indeed there is. And we look at James, the first chapter, in verse 25, and we see a discussion about a perfect law. It says, but he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing. And so we see the progression along here, that there is something that people need to be saved from. We see that that's something that people need to be saved from is sin. We see that sin is a transgression of law, and we see also that the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we look in the context of James, the first chapter, is the perfect law, the law of liberty. And that's what salvation comes from. That's where salvation is found. And so that's a brief description, I think, of salvation. I'm sure that Mickey will get into greater detail on Friday about that. And so as we look at another portion of the title of this lesson, we see that what we're talking about, because it teaches the revealed plan of salvation. Well, what do you mean by revealed? Just what does revealed mean? Well, the law had to have come from somewhere. We had to have been told about it, or we had to read it, or it had to have been, you know, put on our doorway or something like that. Someone came along and beat us until we understood what we were supposed to do. The law had to be revealed somehow. If we have a law, it had to come from somewhere. So in Romans 13th chapter, in verses 1 and 2, we can see where law in general comes from. Romans 13th chapter, verses 1 and 2, let every soul be in subjection to the higher powers. For there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Therefore, he that resisteth the power withstandeth the ordinance of God, and they that withstand shall receive to themselves judgment. And so we are commanded to be in subjection to the higher powers. This is talking about civil law, not talking about God's law. It just says that God established the fact that there would be law organizations. That's all that's being talked about. So we see that civil law is enacted by civil authorities, by kings, dictators, government authorities, whatever. That's what's being talked about, spoken of in Romans the 13th chapter. And we're told to obey that law. But as we can see when we look back at the Philippian jailer, that's not exactly what he was concerned about. And when Peter cried out to Jesus, Lord, save me, that's not what he was talking about either. So what we're talking about is something else. Once again, we're not talking about physical things. We're talking about this perfect law that we had discussed in James, the first chapter, in verse 25. Where did this perfect law come from? And so if we look at 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, in the verses 6 through 11, we see that God revealed those things. And so starting in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, says, "We speak wisdom, however, among them that are full grown, yet a wisdom not of this world, nor of the rulers of this world who are coming to naught. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory, which none of the rulers of this world hath known. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, things which eye saw not, and ear heard not, and which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love him. But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God." And so the law that we're talking about here has come through the Spirit of God. It's not this civil law that we're speaking of in Romans the 13th chapter, but rather it's a spiritual law that comes through the Spirit of God. It says in verse 10, God revealed them unto us through the Spirit, and that at the end of this reading in verse 11 it says, so the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. So this is something that God has given. He's given it, and he has spoken it through the way that he speaks. In Romans, the first chapter, in verses 16 and 17, it talks about the power of God and that these things come from God. Romans, the first chapter, verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." And so we have all these things here that talks about the fact that we've got a law that's been revealed through God's Spirit, that God knows what this is, and he's revealed it through his Spirit, that it's the power of God unto salvation. So where do we find it? Whoop, I think I missed a verse here. Do I have it on my slides? I do not. I'd like to, so let's turn to, I just lost it. Ephesians, the third chapter, and verses 3 and 4. This kind of sort of sums everything up here, because we see that that God's revealed things through the Spirit. It's the power of God to salvation, but without Ephesians, the third chapter, and verses 3 and 4, we don't know where we get this from. So, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, "How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery." This is Paul speaking. "As I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ." And so we see that God revealed it through the writings of the apostles, the inspired men that caused these things to be written down in what we have today as the Bible. That's what it means to be revealed. God had something in his mind, as it were, and he told his apostles and his prophets what to say. They said it. They wrote it down for us. And so he's given it to us. He's revealed it to us. He's opened it up to us. So we've talked in about two of the terms here, because it teaches the revealed plan of salvation. So we've briefly spoken of salvation and what revelation is. So, but we also need to understand that there's teaching included in the things that the church has to do. Teaching is a part of the church's duties, you might say, or the church's obligation or privilege, really, is more what it is. And so when we say that why be a member of the Church of Christ? Because it teaches the revealed plan of salvation, teaching is an important aspect to consider. Remember that in John the 13th chapter, in verses 12 through 14, the writer says here, "So when he had washed their feet," now realize that Jesus had gone in and had washed the feet of all the disciples that were there with him to prove a point. "So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me teacher and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." The important thing to realize here is that Jesus acknowledged that he was the teacher that they called him. They referred to him as teacher many times, and here Jesus says, yeah, I am the teacher. American Standard Version even capitalizes the T. So, but the the important thing for us to realize is that just as in many other instances in the New Testament, where, for example, Jesus accepts worship, people will come down and they'll bow before him or fall down before him, and it says, and they worshiped him. Jesus doesn't say, get up, for I'm a man like you. He does not. He accepts said worship. But in a number of other instances in the New Testament, when people fall down before the feet of angels or messengers or something, the person says, get up, I am a man just like you. Jesus accepted worship. Jesus also accepted the fact that he was the person that they called the teacher. And so teaching is part of Christ's gospel. Jesus is the master teacher. We can make a comparison here of 1 Peter the 5th chapter in verses 1 through 4. This is talking about elders, but it's important for us to realize that there's a tie-in to Jesus at the end of this. In 1 Peter the 5th chapter in verses 1 through 4, the elders among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves ensamples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, ye shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. So we see here a writing by one of the people that wrote in the New Testament by revelation, that Jesus is called the chief shepherd. when he shall be manifested, we understand that we're talking about the time when the crown of glory will be given to those people, to everyone at that time. So anyway, what we want to point out here is at the end in verse 4, Jesus is called a chief shepherd. And so just as Jesus has indicated that he is a teacher, we can understand that he is the master teacher. And people, men, have called him that throughout the years. Now, since Jesus is the master teacher, he must have said something to the people. In Matthew the 28th chapter, in verses 19 through 20, he said, go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So Jesus commanded the apostles here to teach, to go out and teach. And then in 2 Timothy the 3rd chapter, I'm not having much luck. Oh, okay, it's here in my notes. 2 Timothy the 2nd chapter in verse 2, I'm getting ahead of myself in my notes. And the things which thou hast heard from me, now this is Paul speaking to Timothy, the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. And we see this teaching being passed down here. The order, the commandment, the instruction to teach is being passed down. And then when we go to 2 Timothy the 3rd chapter in verse 16, we see what teaching is supposed to be about. Every scripture is inspired of God and also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness. So it's the scripture that we use for teaching and for instruction. We don't use the words of men. We don't use a commentary. We don't use things like this. Those are aids. But where we get our teaching, where we get our instruction from, is from the scripture. That's not working. It's from the scripture. We can compare this with I don't have it on the outline, but we can compare this with Titus, the 2nd chapter, and in verses 11 and 12. Titus, the 2nd chapter, in verses 11 and 12, it says, for the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, or in the King James Version, teaching us, to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. So, the Word of God, the grace of God, instructs us. It teaches us. And we need to take our example from there. And so teaching is something that's very important. All scripture is for the purpose of teaching, and that's what it does. It teaches us. I was It was just a couple of months ago. We had a visitor up here, a couple, I think. And I think they were here on Wednesday evening and went through class. And I overheard the man making a comment, I think, to Mickey, I think, who was teaching the class. He says, "Well, this is a teaching church." I thought, yeah. But I don't remember who that was, and I don't remember ever having seen him come back again. So I'm thinking that perhaps that wasn't what he was looking for. And so if you've listened to Tom's lessons on the various denominations and the mega churches and things like that, you realize that there's so many people in this world that are looking for something other than teaching. They're looking for fun and games and food and frolic, and they want to say that's Jesus, and that's just not the case. So I found that, I guess I shouldn't say I found it humorous, I found it curious that a person would say, well, you're a teaching church. Well, yes, that's what God's church does, is they teach. That's a mandate for God's church. And so we've looked now at most of the title of this lesson, because it teaches the revealed plan of salvation. And we have to understand, as has been mentioned, I think, in probably every lesson that we've had so far, the three lessons that we've had, God has a plan. And all of us have pinged on the book of Ephesians, which seems like a very effective place to go to talk about God having a plan and about the church. And some of my scriptures will be from Ephesians, I'm sure. So, but we need to understand that God has a plan. We can see it throughout the Bible. And so, just a few examples. Genesis, the second chapter, in verses 20 through 24. We see here that God has created the worlds. He's created everything that's in them. And in verse 23, it says, "And man said," let's start in verse 20. Genesis chapter 2, verse 20. "And the man gave names to all cattle, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for man there was not found a help meet for him. And Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which Jehovah God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And the man said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And so we see here that right at the beginning of everything, just in the second chapter of the book of Genesis, we see here God's plan for the family, God's plan for husband and wife. Even now, it says in verse 24 here, it says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother." But this was Adam and Eve. They didn't have a father and a mother. But the plan was being shown, what was going to go on from now on, that when this marriage happened, that there would be a leaving and a cleaving. And that's how the family was. And of course, we can compare that with Matthew, the 19th chapter, verses 5 and 6, where Jesus is quoting and said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no more two but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." God has made this partnership. Man may not put it asunder. Now that's an important thing in another 17 lessons in itself. So this is God's plan for the family. We look then also, when we're talking about plans, in Exodus, the 25th chapter, in verse 40. We see that here God had a plan for the tabernacle. See that thou, if we look in Exodus 25 and 40, we can see that God is saying, "And see that thou make them after their pattern, which hath been showed thee in the mount." And so this is talking about the fact that all the things that make up the tabernacle, from the littlest thing up to the biggest thing, that's supposed to be made according to a pattern. As a matter of fact, if you do a search on the word pattern in the Old Testament, you'll find that there are a number of cases where it talks about making the tabernacle and the things thereof after the pattern. It's not just used in this one place. And of course, it's quoted again, used again, Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and the latter half of verse 5, It says, as Moses is warned of God when he is about to make the tabernacle for, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern that was showed thee in the mount. So God had a plan for the tabernacle. And we can look at all sorts of things in the Old Testament. God had a plan for the building of the ark. God had a plan for the setting up of his nation, of his kingdom, and then a setting up of his nation, and so on and so forth. There's plans throughout the Bible that have to do with a multitude of different things. But God's plan regarding the church is what we're concerned about. And of course, this was read in the reading for Chris's lesson yesterday, and he quoted from it during the lesson. But God's plan regarding the church is mentioned in Ephesians, the third chapter, in verses 10 and 11, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so this purpose that he's speaking about here is an eternal purpose. In other words, it was in existence before God started doing these other things that we've just talked about. Genesis 2nd chapter, talking about the setting up of the family, or Exodus the 25th chapter, making the tabernacle. God set up the plan for the church eternally, after a pattern. And so the fact that the church exists and the fact that God set it up shows the manifold wisdom of God. And it shows that God's wisdom is from eternity. And so that is what's important for us to remember, is that the manifold wisdom of God is shown in the fact that he established the church and he had a pattern for it and he was ready to set it up from the beginning of time. And he set it up at the time that was appropriate, as he knew. So God had a plan regarding the church. God also has a plan, had a plan regarding mankind, still has a plan. In 2 Timothy, the first chapter, in verses 8 through 10, we'll see again a discussion about his purpose. 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verses 8 through 10, be not ashamed, therefore, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but suffer hardship with the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. There's this times eternal again. But hath now been manifested by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so here's the revelation, you might say, of what his purpose was from eternity for the church. It says, this was according to his purpose. It was before times eternal. But now we see that it's been given to us now in our Savior, Christ Jesus. And that Savior abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. All these things were set up eternally and are shown through the church. This is God's plan regarding mankind. And God will then save us according to his plan. In Hebrews, the fifth chapter and verse 9, we see that God is the author of eternal salvation. He says in verse 9, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. It's important that we don't forget the fact that that word obey is there. It doesn't say he became to all them the author of eternal salvation. It says he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. A lot of people will like to tell us that we are all children of God simply by being creatures, creations of God. But if we look in John chapter 1, we go over that. I don't have this in the outline or anywhere in any of my notes. But if we look at John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, and in verse 12, John chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name. A lot of people, especially in denominations, would have you believe that just because we're creations of God, we're children of God. That's not so. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that the children of God are those people that obey him. It says there, he gave them the right to become children of God. If a person receives the right to become a child of God, that means that before he got that right, he was not a child of God. And so we need to make sure that the things that we speak about are the things that the Bible is talking about. So he became unto all them that obey him, Hebrews 5:9, the author of eternal salvation. So that's God's plan for mankind. God has a plan, and he'll save us according to that plan. And so what we need to do then is look at that plan. All of us here in this building, I think, have heard this plan 1,000 times. We're going to go through it again. Maybe I'll use a scripture or two that you hadn't thought of. We'll see. And this is what the plan looks like. First of all, a person has to hear. Now, that's a pretty general term. And so we have to look at just what hearing is. And so if we look at Matthew, the 13th chapter, in verses 13 through 17, Jesus is communicating with his apostles at that time, and they had asked him, why do you speak to these people in parables? He says, therefore speak I to them in parables, because seeing they see not. Now, he's not saying that all these people are physically blind. And hearing they hear not. He's not saying that they're all physically deaf. Neither do they understand. And unto them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and no wise understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall in no wise perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest happily they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them. You know, these people sound like the little kids that, you know, put their hands over their ears or their hands over their eyes and say, well, you can't see me, I can't hear you. And, you know, that's what the people were like. But people are like that today. That's what some of us are like today. It talks about them understanding with their heart, it should turn again and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many that many prophets and righteous men desire to see the things which ye see and saw them not, and to hear the things which ye hear and heard them not. Remember the book of Hebrews, where it talks about those people that stood afar off and looked for the things that would happen, knowing they would not receive them, and how dependent they are on the fact that God established his church. And so when we talk here, we're talking about hearing. The hearing has to do with understanding. He's not talking about whether the eardrums of the people worked and whether the nerves that are inside the ear communicated the sound waves to the brain. It's talking about whether these people are paying attention, whether these people are understanding the things that are being spoken of. So the number of parables in the New Testament, the parable, of course, of the sower of the seed is the one that comes to mind, or of the four different types of soil. Those people, you know, they received the seed, but some of them just threw it away. Some of them didn't act on it. Some of them were just didn't want it, I think. But these people, he says here, are to understand with their heart. So the hearing that we're talking about, as I mentioned, is not a physical attribute. It's to be understood with the heart. And then in Acts, the 15th chapter, and in verse 7, it says, and when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, he's talking to the people at the sort of conference or meeting or whatever in Jerusalem, brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And so it is hearing the word of the gospel that we need to hear. That's what Peter said. When they were going out and they were being challenged, well, you're bringing the word to Gentiles, you're not supposed to do that. He said that, no, we're supposed to be doing that. They're supposed to hear the word of the gospel and believe. And so it's important for us to understand that what we hear is the word of the gospel. That's what we're supposed to hear. So when we look at hear, believe, repent, confess, and obey, hearing has to do with not only the sound waves going into your ear, but you understanding them. And that hearing has to be the gospel. Then, of course, as we mentioned, the next thing is believe. There's so many people that think that that's all you have to do is believe. We'll get to a chart at the end. You've got it there in your handout. And the fact of the matter is the believe never stands by itself. We could go in for days about that also. but what do we have to believe? Look at Acts, the 16th chapter, in verses 30 and 31. once again, we're back in the jail in Philippi, and we've already spoken about most of this anyway. But in verse 30, the jailer says, it says, brought them out and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." Now, we read the context, we realize there was more to it than just that. But this is what he needed to do, because the question that he asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" indicates a state that he was already in. That didn't require the respondent to give him other things that he had to fulfill, because his question indicated that he already understood a few things. He understood that he needed to be saved. He didn't need to be told that he needed to hear the word of God, because apparently he already had. Because these people, who he know who they were, he asked, "What do I need to do? What do I need to do to be saved?" How did he know he needed to be saved if he hadn't heard something that caused him to think that he was lost? So anyway, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus." In Acts 8th chapter, in verse 37, what else do you have to believe? And Philip said, as he's talking to the eunuch from Ethiopia, "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." That's talking about being baptized. And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Well, there's another thing we have to believe. So we have to believe on the Lord Jesus. We have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then Romans, the 10th chapter and verse 9 says, "Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And so there's another thing. Believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead. I'm sure that if we go through all of the usages of the word believe throughout the New Testament, we'll find that there's more than that. But we do understand that one needs to believe on the Lord Jesus, that he's the Son of God, and that God raised him from the dead. Those three things, at least, are things that are part of belief. If we don't believe that, then we're not believing according to what God's plan of salvation says. But of course, we have to be careful, because in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter and verse 11, it says, "And for this cause, God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie." Now, we see that happening a lot in the denominational world, and unfortunately, many times in the Lord's church, that people will listen to other men rather than the gospel, and they'll end up believing a lie. We have to make sure that we don't believe a lie. How can we make sure that we don't believe a lie? We can read what God has given to us. That's not a lie. As a number of people have said a number of times, that, you know, you can listen to me all day and all night, but you know that if I'm reading from the Word of God, at least that part's right. So make sure that we understand what we believe. Another part of God's plan, of course, is to repent. There's a couple of indications of just what repentance is without having to go into the Greek. You go into Greek, it's a fairly easy definition anyway, but in Acts the 3rd chapter and verse 19, the apostle there says, "Repent ye therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord." And in Acts the 26th chapter and verse 20, it says, "But he declared both to them of Damascus first and at Jerusalem and throughout all the country of Judea," talking about Paul, "and also the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance." So if we look at the Greek, we understand that it has to do with the turning around. But we see here that the English also indicates that that's what we need to do. We're going in one direction, we need to turn and go in another direction. That's what repentance is. We were going in the wrong direction, we need to turn and get away from that wrong direction and walk in the right direction. In 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, in verses 9 and 10, we see what repentance is. If a person turns again, or turns to God, as in Acts 26, we can see in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10, about the fact that this is unto salvation. "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you were made sorry unto repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly sort, that ye might suffer loss by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. A repentance which bringeth no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." And so repentance then has to do of turning away from something that's bad and turning to God, and that can be unto salvation. Now, a lot of people will, they'll take certain aspects of this plan of God, and they'll say, this is all you need. All you need to do is hear. All you need to do is believe. All you need to do is repent, and so on. It's just that ain't the truth. I had a friend that I used to go to work with all the time who was a member of a denomination, and we would sit next to one another on the plane going to work, and so we talk and such alike as that, and every once in a while, I knew that he called himself a Christian, and every once in a while he'd come by with some crude joke or some off the cuff remark that wasn't very savory, and I would mention that to him, and he would get by that by saying, God knew what kind of person I was when he accepted me. We'll just take the column for repentance and just strike it right out. What do you mean God accepted you the way that you were? God doesn't accept anybody the way that they were. Everybody has to change. And the Bible shows us how that is. The next thing, of course, is confession. We don't see confession spoken of a lot in detail in the plan of salvation, but it is spoken of. And so in Philippians, the second chapter, in verses 9 and 10, of course, one may ask, well, how many times does it have to be spoken of? Once. That's enough. But we can get a definition from the various times that it's used in the New Testament. Philippians, the second chapter, in verses 9 and 11, wherefore also God highly exalted him, it's talking about Jesus Christ, and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now this is sort of a general statement here. We need to understand that eventually everyone will confess Jesus as Lord. We know good and well that by now Hitler has already confessed Jesus as Lord. He knows that that's the case. We know that the people that are evil, that have died, they understand now that Jesus is Lord. We understand that all the evil in the world will be judged at the time that people enter into judgment. At that time, those people will confess Jesus as Lord. Unfortunately, by the time they're dead, it won't do them any good, but they'll understand who he is at that time, even though they didn't want to admit it up until that time. But in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, in verse 12, we see that there's what's called a good confession. Paul, talking to Timothy, the young evangelist, says, fight the good fight of the faith, lay hold on the life eternal, whereunto thou wast called, and did confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. So we see here that Timothy confessed the good confession, and he did that in front of many witnesses. So this is not something he did privately. It's something he did in front of many witnesses. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and verse 15. Through him, then, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of lips which make confession to his name. Now there, the fruit of lips which make confession to his name. That's the result of the things that we say. They make confession to his name, and we make confession to his name in the things that we say. And in Romans, the 10th chapter, in verses 8 through 10, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, I don't think I've ever heard anybody say that all I have to do is confess Jesus Christ as Lord and I'm saved. And say, well, you don't have to believe, you don't have to hear, you don't have to repent, you don't have to be baptized, you just have to confess. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense, I guess, because one wouldn't confess Jesus Christ as Lord if he didn't already hear him and know what was going on, and if he didn't believe in him. But the fact of the matter is that this says confession is made unto salvation. And the fact of the matter is that there's a number of people that say that, oh, the scriptures say that belief is made unto salvation. And they stop right there. But I can go to here and say all you have to do is confess. You don't even have to believe. Just confess. So, you know, the argument doesn't hold. It doesn't fit. It doesn't work. So confession is made unto salvation. We have to confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord. The fruit of the lips, it makes confession to his name. And we have a good confession, and we do that in the sight of many witnesses. And finally, in God's plan, there is, of course, baptism. Once again, this is a word which we need to, from time to time, look at in the Greek, because, once again, this is a transliteration. In other words, in order to get out of being committed to something, the people who translated the various versions of the Bible said, we're just going to take the Greek letters for baptizo, and we're going to put them one by one over into the English language and make them something that we can pronounce in English, so that we don't have to say what baptizo means, so that we can make a doctrine that we want to believe rather than what the truth is. So baptizo means to plunge, immerse, or dip. That's what baptizo means. And so that's what this should say. I did get one version of the American Standard Version a number of years ago from the Star Printing Company that people call the immersion version, because it had taken every instance of the word baptism and converted it to immersion. And so it was interesting, but it just didn't take on, because everybody's used the word baptized for so many gazillions of years that one would never think of using anything else for it. But the fact of the matter is that this is not a word that gives us a definition. It's a fake word. It wants people to believe something that this doesn't say. But anyway, the Bible talks, though, about baptism. 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verses 18 through 21. Peter writing says, because Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, that aforetime were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water, which also after a true likeness, doth now save you, even baptism. I don't know how much clearer you can get than that, but we understand that this, comparison to Noah in the days of the ark, that these people were saved through water, and they say a true likeness of this now saves you, even baptism, that's pretty clear to me. And of course, there's a number of other places in the New Testament that are just as clear as that. He says, this to save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, in other words, not getting in the baptistry here and washing yourself, but the interrogation of a good conscience, that's the hearing and the believing part, toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then in Romans, the 6th chapter, in verses 3 and 4, are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. It's interesting here that the Holy Spirit caused the writer of the New Testament in this area, Paul, to use the word buried and baptism in the same phrase. In other words, you were buried in immersion unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. So we here have actually the figure of what baptism is. Buried, therefore, with him through baptism. And of course, Mark 16, 15 and 16 is one that we couldn't go through a lesson like this without. It says, and he said unto them, this is Jesus speaking, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieveth shall be condemned. That strikes me as being pretty clear also. But people want to get around that also. I don't know why, but I think it's just that, well, they just don't want to believe it. I think Mickey's mentioned a couple of times, you know, well, why doesn't this person do this, or why doesn't this person come to services, or why doesn't this person do that? It's because he doesn't want to. That's really ultimately what it comes down to. I just don't want to believe it. That's it. So, well, that's God's plan. That's the revealed plan of salvation. Now you'll note that there were not a whole lot of my words in there. I might have put a few in here and there, but You need to understand that when we go through the hearing, the repenting, the confessing, or the hearing, the believing, the repenting, the confessing, and the baptism, that we went through a lot of scriptures, because it's the scriptures that instruct us, that teach us what we're supposed to do. The plan of salvation is this. This is the chart that Mickey had up in his change part 6, modified, of course, for my particular use. And these 7 instances are the 7 major instances of conversion in the book of Acts. And when we look at them, we understand that the people on Pentecost in Acts the 2nd chapter, the Samaritans in Acts the 8th chapter, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter, who we've already spoken about once, Saul, who later became Paul in the book of Acts chapter 9, Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10, Lydia in Acts chapter 16, and also the jailer in Acts chapter 16, who we've also spoken about. All of these people, their conversions are spoken of in the book of Acts. In every instance, all of them heard the word of God, every single one of them. In a number of instances, we see specifically that it talks about that they believed. The Samaritans did, the eunuch did, Cornelius did, the jailer did. We see that specifically spoken of in those phrases. We see that on Pentecost, there was repentance discussed, and also with the jailer, there was the repentance talked about. We see here with the eunuch that there was a confession made there. We see that that happened. In every instance, whether there's a blank here on any of these lines or not, in every single instance, baptism took place for the remission of sins. And in almost every instance in these particular verses here, there's some mention of salvation. We have to go to Acts the 11th chapter and verse 18 to find it concretely about the Samaritans. But we understand that when they were discussing the Samaritans in the discussion in Jerusalem after this happened, that they discussed the fact that these Samaritans were saved. And let's look at Acts the 11th chapter and verse 18 to make sure that I'm not trying to put one over on you here. Acts the 11th chapter and verse 18. They have talked to the people in Jerusalem. And then right at the end, the summation is in verse 18, "And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also hath God granted repentance unto life." Now, according to my calculations, repentance unto life is salvation. So if we go through the context of the New Testament, we'll find out that that's the case. So we need to understand that the plan of salvation is not just hearing. It's not just believing. It's not just repenting, confessing, or being baptized. It's not any one of those things. It's all of those things. And when somebody says, all you have to do is believe and you'll be saved, he goes against just oodles of scriptures. And lots of check marks. I mean, there's no way that someone can look at this and say, well, belief is all that's required. It just doesn't happen. You have to ignore, you have to start ripping pages out of your Bible. You have to start taking your magic marker and blacking out things. Because there's just so many things that you have to ignore or skip over or fold your page or staple them together so that you don't have to go to that place. Who was telling the story once and said, some woman said, well, that phrase is not in my Bible. And so, well, sure, let's go to it. And they turned and she ripped the page out. All right. Well, okay. So now you're a Bible editor. So it's important for us to remember that the plan of salvation is it's simple, but it's also given in great detail. That's important for us to believe it. And so in conclusion, the plan that we've just examined, that we've just looked at for the last while, that plan will lead all who want to obey it, it will lead them to salvation. That plan is revealed in God's Word. That plan is taught by God's church. And the Lord's church, the Church of Christ, to the best of my knowledge, is the only church that teaches God's plan in its purity and simplicity. I have yet to find some denomination that would take this chart and say, yeah, that's what we believe. It just doesn't happen. It hasn't happened. I haven't found it. If you've got some that you found, let me know. I'd be interested in studying about them. But the fact of the matter is that it's the Lord's church that uniquely teaches this plan of salvation. And I am a member of the Church of Christ because it teaches this revealed plan of salvation. Acts, the fourth chapter, and verse 12 says, "And he is a stone which was set at naught by you, the builders, which was made the head of the corner. And in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any name under heaven which is given among men wherein we must be saved." It's important for us to realize that there is no other name than Jesus Christ that will allow us salvation. And we have to enter into that salvation by the plan that he's given us. So if you haven't followed that plan, the scriptures are just as clear in saying that you're not a person that's going to be saved. Because if you don't meet these check marks, you're not in the column of those people that are going to be saved. And so a person must be following the plan in order to receive heaven. If you haven't followed this plan, you need to follow it tonight. You need to stop vacillating. You need to stop saying no to God, and you need to say yes. If you have followed the plan and you've fallen by the wayside, as it were, if we can do anything to help you, we hope that you'll let that be known while we stand and sing for your encouragement.
We're studying this series of lessons, why I'm a member of the Church of Christ. We need to know what we believe. We certainly need to know why we believe it. We certainly need to be familiar with the passages that teach it. The Apostle Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15, "But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear." Why do you believe what you believe? There are many who profess to be members of the Church of Christ who can't answer that. This series of studies, they're designed for the very purpose of helping us to be able to answer that question. Why do you believe what you believe? And we could expand that even beyond raising the question, why are you a member of the Church of Christ? Why do you believe what you believe about any Bible subject? We need to be familiar with these things, beloved, and be able to give Bible answers to Bible questions. You're hearing lessons this week that are designed to do that. In our study tomorrow night, Brother Wesley Job is going to be talking about the worship of the Lord's church. What makes it unique? Why is it distinctive? Can we give Bible reasons for why we practice what we practice when we come together in a capacity such as this? Why do we worship like we do? In our study on Wednesday night, Brother Bruce Moloch is going to be talking with us about the organization of the church. As we look round about us, we see pyramid arrangements of churches. That's not according to the pattern. We see that the Lord's church is organized, as you can read in Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, with elders or bishops, deacons, and saints. I'm sure that Brother Bruce is going to be talking about that organizational structure from the standpoint of the local church and emphasize that there is no universal organization of the Lord's church. The only universal organization that there is the head. He's Jesus the Christ, and he's headquartered in heaven. Brother Bruce is going to tell us about some of those things on Wednesday night. On Thursday night, Brother Terry Hicks is going to be talking about what the work of the church is. I'm a member of the Church of Christ because of what it does. God did not design the church to do everything. There are some things that are excluded from the work of the church and some very specific things that God designed the church to do. Why are you a member of the Church of Christ? Are you a member because you recognize the authority of what it does? And then on Friday night, I'm going to be talking about, as Richard indicated a few moments ago, because salvation is in the church. There are many aspects that are necessary in order that we might be justified, sanctified, redeemed. Other things we'll talk about.